Well, today we are in Acts chapter 23, and we're going through the great trial that the Apostle Paul endures for a period of his life of at least 4 years, which he spends imprisoned, during which he has the responsibility that God has given him to defend the gospel before authorities, before rulers. We talked last week about how what happened to Paul is similar to what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ and is similar to what will be happening to us if we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. If we choose to follow Him, we will face difficulties and persecutions. And today we're going through particularly two incidents when Paul defends his faith. He stands before the Jewish Sanhedrin and stands accused of heresy, and he defends his faith as being according to the Scriptures. He stands before the court of Felix, the Roman governor, and is accused of many different things. And Paul defends his practices as being both lawful and biblical. Thinking of the Reformation, it reminds me of the pictures we have in history of men like Martin Luther standing before councils of men, who some of whom would like to put him to death. And the great statement by Martin Luther is, you know, he's been told to recant what he's been teaching, to take back all of his belief about the fact that justification is by faith alone. And he basically says, I can't do that. If you can't show me from the Bible that I'm wrong, here I stand. Do to me as you will. And so Paul is on trial, and yet really Paul is not the one who's on trial in the eyes of God. The ones who are on trial are the Jews and their leaders who have had the Messiah sent to them, who have had witnesses sent to them, and yet they will not listen. Felix, the Roman judge and the Roman governor, is also on trial. How is he going to respond to seeing God's ambassador proclaim the good news? And it may be today that there are some of you who are on trial. You may even be here today saying, well, I'm going to see what Christianity is all about. I'm going to see what this church is all about. And yet the one who is on trial is not God, but you. How are you going to respond to the message that God gives you? So we have Paul, in beginning in chapter 23, he's standing before the Sanhedrin, and he has been placed there really by the Roman official. The Roman official saying, what's going on? Why has this guy stirred up a riot in Jerusalem? And so Paul, beginning in verse 1, begins his testimony. It says, and Paul, looking intently at the council, said, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. And why do you sit to try me according to the law? And do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck? But the bystander said, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul replied, I was not aware, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So Paul's in this situation, and everything's against him. He's got this council that's been assembled of the Jewish leaders, and they're supposed to be doing an inquiry into his teaching. And yet, the man who's in charge of the whole council, the thing begins, and Paul starts his testimony, and he gets slapped. I mean, can you picture that in the courtroom? And there's the defendant up there, and the judge is supposed to be giving judgment on what he's doing, and he starts to speak, and the judge has hit him. Pop him a good one for me right now. The situation is clearly stacked against him. Paul says, I have a clear conscience in this matter. Now, he's not saying that he's never sinned. We know that he calls himself elsewhere the chief of sinners. What he's saying is these charges you are holding against me, I am innocent of these charges. I have not done wrong in the eyes of God by proclaiming Christ. I've been doing the will of God. Now when the high priest slaps him, or has him slapped, Paul replies, you whitewashed wall, Because I'm wondering now, did Paul sinfully lose his temper here? Now, we know from the Bible that apostles are not sinless, and it's entirely possible that Paul did sinfully lose his temper. But we should not fail to notice that what the high priest did was wrong. And this high priest, Ananias, he was a very bad, wicked man. And his life was one of greed and bribery, oppression and violence. And what Paul said about him was true. He was a whitewashed wall. You know what a whitewashed wall is? That's like the fence in my backyard. That I've got a fence in my backyard that's just barely, wooden fence, barely standing up. Every time a strong wind comes along or a big storm, that fence blows down. Well, what do we do? You know, what you do is you prop it up a little bit and you paint it and it looks okay on the outside. But does that mean it's a good fence? No. And that's what Paul is saying about Ananias. He says, you may look good on the outside. You may be there wearing your priestly robes and you may have this position. But God sees the inside and he sees that you're rotten. Just as Jesus called the scribes and the Pharisees, he said, you are hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of men's bones. So Paul was right in his rebuke, and he was also right in his prophecy. He says, God will smite you. And God did smite Ananias not many years later when there was a revolt among the Jewish people, and Ananias was assassinated by the people that he was supposedly ruling over. And yet, when Paul is rebuked, he does seem to regret having spoken this way. He says, well, I did not realize who he is, for the Bible says you should not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And people have had different theories about this. Did Paul not know who Ananias was? That's possible, since Paul had not been in Jerusalem much over the last 20 years. He could have been saying, I never realized somebody like this could ever be high priest. But there's also a lesson there for us. Paul does acknowledge the rebuke and say that I need to be careful when I speak of those in authority. Does that have any application to you? We may have those in authority over us politically, religiously, whom we regard to be whitewashed walls. But we need to be very careful. For Paul quotes from the Old Testament to be careful how we speak of the rulers of our people. Because ultimately, God is an authority and God controls even them. Well, then Paul goes on, and sometimes, again, you picture yourself in a trial, and here's Paul, he sees everything stacked against him. Be like for the lawyers in a criminal case, and you see that almost certainly, almost all of the jury members are against you before you even walk into the courtroom. I mean, you walk in there and the jury, oh, boo, you know, whatever else, hiss as the defendant walks in. What are you going to do? Well, if you can't win the case, what's the next best thing? You try for a hung jury. I think that's what Paul does beginning in verse 6. Perceiving that one part were Sadducees and another Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, brethren, I am a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And as he said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the assembly was divided, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel or a spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledged them all. And there arose a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began arguing heatedly, saying, we find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. And a great dissension was developing, and the commander was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force to bring them down to the barracks. So Paul declares, says, all I've been doing is preaching what the Old Testament teaches, the resurrection. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that in this matter the Pharisees are right. There is a resurrection. And then, of course, the uproar occurs. And by the way, the resurrection of Jesus Christ also proves the Sadducees are wrong. And so here we have the hung jury. They have to stop the trial. But where is Paul taken? Is Paul set free? No. He's put back in confinement. He's still not making any progress. So in verse 11, the Lord appears to him. It says, but on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed for my cause at Jerusalem, so you must also witness at Rome. You know, there may be times in your life where you will feel like Paul did. You may feel like everything is against you. I mean, your own countrymen, the people you love, in the case of Paul, they've rejected him. They want to kill him. They're ready to tear him limb from limb. The authorities are not treating him fairly. Here he is still in prison, and there seems to be no way out. Paul has a desire. He wants to go on to Rome. He wants to go on to Spain. He wants to preach the gospel and build up the churches. But here he is stuck. He doesn't know it yet, but he's going to be stuck for another 4 years without freedom of movement. And sometimes you may be in a situation and say, all is against me. You may have lost your job. You may be in difficulties in relationships. Many things may be just pouring down upon you. But the Lord is with you, and the Lord appears to Paul. And Paul is assured that his goal to testify in Rome will be reached. Now, as we mentioned before, it may not be reached the way he thought and hoped. He'll be doing it as a prisoner rather than as a free man. But God is with him. And the Lord is with you. Just as the Lord had a plan for the life of the Apostle Paul, if you're a believer today, God has a special plan for your life. Now, that does not mean that he's planned for you to avoid suffering. We talked about last week. Suffering may be a divine necessity for you. It was necessary for Paul to be taken to Rome according to God's plan as a prisoner. It was necessary that the Lord Jesus Christ suffer according to the plan of God. And it may be God's plan for you to suffer. Not everyone suffers to the same degree, but every Christian will suffer some as a believer and some for his testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord will be with you, just as he was with Paul. But you may ask, I'm going through a real hard time right now, and I've not had any visions. You know, Paul had an easy way to know the Lord was with him because Paul saw a vision. There the Lord was standing beside him. That hasn't happened to me. And there's nothing in the Bible that says it will. Well, how does God encourage you? How does God show you that he is with you? I was talking to a new believer this week, and he made a statement that he was really experiencing trouble in a particular area of his life. And as he was experiencing that trouble that morning in his devotional reading, what he read spoke precisely to his need and warmed his heart and encouraged him. Have you ever had that happen to you? Where you're burdened and you're troubled, and then God gives you something, just the right thing, the right word at the right time, and it builds you up and it strengthens you to continue in the trial. How does God do that? He does it through his word. He does it through prayer. He does it when people proclaim the word to you. He does it through reading Christian books. He does it through other Christians and close relationships you have with believers. And somebody may be tempted to say, well, the Lord hasn't done that for me yet. Here I am aching and I'm hurting and I'm suffering and he hasn't done it for me yet. I'm going to tell you a story I've told you before. That's because I'm not very good at making up stories, but it illustrates the point. I told you the story before about the guy and there was a flood coming, right? And there's a flood coming and first they know there's a flood coming, pouring down rain, and somebody comes by in a car and says, we're going to take you, we want to rescue you from the flood. He says, no, I'm going to trust God to protect me. Then as the flood comes, he's standing on the roof and a boat goes by and somebody comes by and says, we want to rescue you. He says, no, I'm going to trust God to protect me. Then finally the flood is up over his roof and he's hanging on the chimney and somebody comes by in a helicopter and says, I've come here, I'm going to rescue you. And he says, no, I'm going to trust God to rescue me. And the guy gets to heaven and he says to the Lord, Lord, why didn't you rescue me? He says, what do you mean? I sent a car, I sent a boat, and I sent a helicopter. Well, I want to apply that to you now. You may be saying, Lord, why don't you help me? I'm having such a hard time. And he says, what do you mean? I sent you my word and you didn't read it. I gave you access to me through prayer and you didn't pray. I gave you the preaching, the ministry of the word, week by week, and you didn't come, or if you came, you didn't pay attention. What if tonight, in the evening service, something is going to happen and be just the thing you need to encourage you? If you're at home watching TV, And you're saying, why doesn't the Lord help me? It might have been this morning in Sunday school that what you needed was there and you weren't here to partake of what God had. Some people, and this is especially something that happens when you've got problems. When people have problems, what do? They get all worked up and wrapped up in their problems. They're spending all their time in their problems and they're not seeking the help that God offers them. They're so busy with their problem. The Lord is with you. But you need to use the means of grace that He gives you. And if you sense that you're down and you're getting nowhere, instead of working harder on your problem and wearing yourself out with that, turn to the Lord and receive the grace He offers. Well, for the rest of this chapter, the Lord does deliver Paul from death. There's a plot, and we're not going to go through and read the whole thing, but there's a plot against Paul's life in verse 12. The Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And there are more than 40 who formed this plot, and they came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul." You know, as you read this, and as Luke wrote it, I think he was probably saying, don't you wish they'd kept it? "Now therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine the case by a more thorough investigation, and we for our part will be ready to slay him before he comes near the palace." So they're going to set an ambush against him. They've got it all figured out. And the enemies of God will stop at nothing to oppose him. And you should not be surprised that one day you may have enemies like that. One thing I want you to notice here in terms of application, in addition though, is that, you know, religion doesn't necessarily make people good, does it? You know, in society today, and kind of a humanistic view of religion is, yeah, religion is good because it makes people good. And go to the church or synagogue of your choice. Go to this one, go to that one, it doesn't matter because it's kind of it makes people better citizens. Well, that's a lie. Religion does not make people better. Some of the worst things done in the history of mankind have been done in the name of religion. These were religious men. They were devoted to the temple. They were devoted to their understanding of religion, but they were ready to murder a servant of God. They even prayed and fasted. You know, you look at in Islam and you have zealots who are willing to die, willing to kill for the promotion of their religion. Religion is not good. It's only the truth that sets you free. To be born again, that's what makes men good. Not just any religion. Well, through the rest of the chapter, God foils the conspiracy. In verse 16, it says, "The son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. He entered into the barracks and told Paul." One thing for the children here, by the way, it appears this was a child who did this, whom God used to deliver Paul. Because it says when he went to the commander, this child went to Paul, then to the commander took the young boy, the young lad, by the hand. And I don't think you'd do that ordinarily with a full-grown man. So it was a child whom God used. God can use children. God used a child as an instrument to deliver Paul. And it was a brave young man as well. You know, if these people were ready to kill Paul, they were probably ready to do anything to stop someone from foiling their plot. And so as you continue, the commander hears of the plot and he arranges for Paul to be sent from Jerusalem to Caesarea, which is kind of the capital of that region, closer to the shore, and they're in Judea. And he actually gets a police escort, not just a police escort, an army escort. The commander calls out the garrison and sends men and horses and spearmen ready to defend Paul from any attack. And so a great work of the providence of God. And when you look at this, what do you think? Boy, wasn't that a coincidence that this child heard about this plot? Wasn't it a remarkable coincidence that this commander was willing to hear and believed him and then was willing to send the Roman army to protect Paul from the Jews? Wasn't that a coincidence? Nope, wasn't a coincidence. The Lord was working to deliver Paul. And Paul, by the way, cooperated in preserving his life. He didn't, when the little boy came to him, he didn't say, "Oh, you don't need to tell the commander. God has promised he'll save my life. We don't need to do anything." Same old thing. God sent a boat. God sent a means to save Paul's life, and Paul took advantage of it. And so, encouragement for us, and Encouragement especially for those who may face great trials or even death. You are immortal until your work for the Lord is done, aren't you? The one whom God has worked for that person to do cannot die until that work is done. Actually, the first person I read of that said that was John Wesley. I am immortal until my work for Christ is done, which demonstrates that Wesley had more of an understanding of the sovereignty of God than some give him credit for. We are certain that God is in control. And what a blessing this is. I mean, think of how it is to be an unbeliever and to see the situation in the world and see all of the dangers, dangers from criminals, dangers from earthquakes, dangers from everything you can imagine, traffic, and to live thinking that you're the victim of these in a random way. But for us as believers, we worship a God who is sovereign, and an army cannot take us if God doesn't want them to do it. No one can touch us because we are in the palm of His hand. And if difficulty comes, it's only because He has allowed it. By the way, if you're still alive today, it's because God has kept you alive and He has a reason to keep you alive. He isn't done with you yet if He gives you another day. So, if all seems against you, God is still with you, if you're His child. And then on to chapter 24, and Paul now is before Felix. He's transferred from Jerusalem to Caesarea. Felix is the governor of this region, the Roman governor. And he is to stand trial before Felix. And the Jews come in as the prosecuting attorneys. Felix is to judge the case, the Roman. And first, beginning in verse 1, the Jews come to make their accusations against Paul. And they go to great lengths. You know, it reminds me again of trials in the news. They hire a high-priced attorney to come in to make their case to prosecute Paul. Verse 1 of chapter 24. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders, with a certain attorney named Tertullus. And they began, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. And after Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, "Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness." You know, that Tertullus is really slopping it on thick. Because we learn from history that Felix was none of those things, the governor Felix. He was one of the most wicked, vile, corrupt, brutal, lewd men ever to hold office. One Roman historian said that he practiced every kind of cruelty and lust, wielding the power of a king with the mindset of a slave. So it's really an ironic saying, "Oh, the wonderful reforms you've carried on," and all this. It's like me praising Mrs. Marcos for her frugality with her clothing budget or something like that. So charges are raised after this flattering opening statement, beginning in verse 5. "If we have found this man a real pest," and it's actually that word pest is like a pestilence. He's like a disease and a blight. "And a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, and he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. And we wanted to judge him according to our own law, but Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. And by examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so." Basically, there are three charges against Paul. You see them? First of all, he's been stirring up trouble. And it's really sedition. It's a political charge. This guy's been going all over the world making problems. Political unrest. And that was a wise charge for old Tertullus to make. Because if there's anything Felix, as a Roman governor, is concerned about, it's keeping the peace. You know, there shouldn't be any trouble in Judea, because if they hear about it in Rome, old Felix is going to get pulled out. And maybe shortened or something like that by several inches. So he's concerned to keep the peace. And Paul is accused of civil unrest. And Felix is known as a man who kills those who are guilty of civil unrest. The second charge is a religious charge. He says this guy is a leader in a dangerous heretical cult. And in Rome, the only religions allowed to be practiced in Rome were those that were officially more or less registered with the government. And the government said these are legitimate religions. Now the Jews were a legitimate religion. They were allowed to practice their religion as they wanted. But the Jews were saying, these Christians, they're not part of us. They're a new religion and they have no right to exist. It's a dangerous cult. These guys are like David Koresh or something, and they're troublemakers in our society. They're a blight in our society. We need to get rid of them so they don't cause any more problems. And then the third charge is, they accuse Paul of attempting to desecrate the Jewish temple. And that goes back to what happened when the riot began in chapter 1, where they supposed that Paul had brought a Gentile into the temple. And what they're saying there is, you know, you Romans have given us Jews jurisdiction over our temple. And you've allowed us to carry out sentences against people who violate our religion. And we were about to do it. And then this meddling Lysias fellow, this Roman commander. So he's grumbling about the Roman commander. He stopped us from doing what justice demanded to be done to a fellow like this. For desecrating our holy temple. We were going to take care of it and you guys interfered. Now, let us finish the job. Now, do you think he proved his case? Will this stand up in a court of law? Later on, Paul brings up the fact is that you have no witnesses here of these things. And I think what's happening is Ananias is figuring that Ananias is a man who's a powerful man, who's accustomed to being able to pull strings and get things his way. He figures he brings in the high-priced lawyer and he makes some kind of case and some strong accusations that Felix will probably go along with him and do him in. And it's only by God's grace that's not what happened. Now, as we look at what happened to Paul here, you may one day be standing where Paul stood. Do you believe that? One day you may be standing there and accusations may be made against you. And as I see in our own country, as biblical Christianity is further and further being removed from the mainstream of the beliefs of our nation, more and more we may be seen to be an illegitimate religious expression, a dangerous influence on society. People who are considered to be strange, people who are considered to be unfit parents, dangerous around children because we spank our children when they rebel against our authority. Some of our beliefs and practices may become illegitimate. The fact that we are against certain immoral practices may make us guilty of so-called hate crimes for merely speaking out against evil in our day. So we need to be ready for that. It may be that Bible-believing Christians who are really committed to the Lord may be likened to David Koresh or some extreme cult that is universally recognized in our society to have been dangerous. Well, Paul goes on and he refutes these charges against him one by one. He just takes them 1, 2, 3. So first of all, the charge that he's guilty of being a revolutionary, of stirring up civil unrest, beginning in verse 10. And when the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, "Knowing for many years that you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense." There's not much flattery there, is there? Basically, you know, you're supposed to begin your speech before an important person by saying something nice. Basically saying, you know, you've been a judge for a long time. That's about all he could say. "Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Neither can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me." Paul's saying, first of all, I did nothing to promote civil unrest. I'm not like these zealots at that time, the Jewish zealots who were trying to foment a revolution against Rome. He says, the gospel is not about establishing an earthly kingdom or overthrowing the present kingdom. I came here to worship. I'd only been here a few days. I wasn't here long enough to stir up any trouble. For that matter, you ask around, you'll find out I wasn't even arguing, which for Paul was unusual. He says, you know, my purpose in this trip was not as a missionary, it was as a worshiper of God. I wasn't even disputing with the Jews about the Christ. He said, I'm involved in some heretical cult, beginning in verse 14. But this I do admit, that according to the way, which they call a sect, and the word sect there is like a heresy, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God which these men themselves cherish, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also did my best to maintain also always a blameless conscience before both God and before men. And what he's saying here is that these people are claiming that I'm making up some new dangerous religion. The fact of the matter is, all I'm doing is I'm preaching what the Bible says. My beliefs are entirely orthodox. My beliefs are really the fulfillment of Judaism. And some people today, they'll talk about as if the Old Testament and the New Testament are contradictory. And Paul says, no, that's not so at all. The God I worship is the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and the prophets. It's the same God as the Jews worshiped in the Old Covenant. It's the same scriptures. I believe every word from Genesis to Malachi, every word of the Old Testament, I believe, I preach, every word, if they understood it correctly, points to the Christ. This is the true Judaism. This is the true fulfillment of the law and the prophets. I cherish the same hope of the final resurrection, the Lord coming again, and the judgment that they look forward to. I live by the same standard. I try to maintain a pure conscience before God and before men. This is not something new. It's the fulfillment of that which is old. Just as Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. Jesus came to fulfill every jot and tittle of the Old Testament. Then, with reference to the accusation that he had desecrated the temple, verse 17. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation, to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were certain Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you, and to make accusation if they should have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves tell you what misdeed they found when I stood before the council, other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead I am on trial before you today. So Paul said, my temple worship, as the temple was still standing at that time, was according to the law. I was ceremonially pure. I was following all of the rules. I didn't let any Gentiles in there. This is totally false. My worship was orderly and correct. I was minding my own business quietly. And they started the riot. And the guys that started the riot and are making the accusation, they're not even here. And here, by the way, Paul is really applying something in Roman law that's also in our law. And that is that a person has the right to face his accusers. And all we're going on in this trial is hearsay. You got some hired gun lawyer making all these wild accusations with no evidence. And Paul's saying this case should be dismissed. There's no one here to prove anything against me. There's only one unresolved issue. And that is I'm preaching the resurrection of the dead. I'm preaching that God's Messiah has come into the world, has died at the hands of wicked men, and is raised from the dead. That's what the riot was about the last time. That was what the trouble was about. Even the Jews can't agree whether it is or is not so. And really there, the point is, this is not a matter for a Roman judge to determine. It's already been determined by Gallio back in chapter 18 in Corinth that, you know, they're not interested in these matters among the believers in the Old Testament scriptures, whether this is right or that is right, some private religious practice. So Paul defends himself. Question, should you defend yourself when accused before the world? Should you? Yes, we have every basis from Scripture to say if you are accused of wrongdoing before the world because of your allegiance to Christ, it's right to defend yourself. It's right to declare your defense. There are people today, there are Christians whose rights are being taken away, and they argue, even from our own Constitution, that what they're doing was originally protected. Doesn't mean you're going to win. Paul didn't come out so well here. But yes, we have a right to make a defense, to be ready to defend from our experience, from the Scriptures, and even from the law of the land, which Paul brings in, to defend our faith. But don't necessarily expect to be treated fairly. When it comes to Christianity, mankind's courts fail often to do justice. And it's interesting. The pride of the Romans was their government and their system of justice. And many of the rules of evidence and of law that are used in our courts today came from the Romans. And yet, as Paul stands before this Roman court, he doesn't get the justice he ought to have gotten. And again, you should not be surprised at this. We should not be surprised as from time to time we read in the newspapers of a decision that goes against what we believe. And it's an amazing decision. It's contrary to all principles of the Constitution or of law or of fairness. But that's the way things go. It happened to them and it will happen to us. There may be injustice done to an unpopular individual or group like Paul or like radical extreme Christians in order to please the mob. So Felix waffles. This is the conclusion of the passage in verses 22 through 27. And Felix the procrastinator, Felix the double-minded man, beginning in verse 22. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case." And he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet to have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. So Felix puts Paul back in confinement. He doesn't give the verdict that the evidence demands. He waffles. He won't declare him guilty because he knows he's innocent. And he's a Roman citizen and he has rights. He won't declare him innocent because that'll make the Jews mad. Does it remind you of anybody else a few chapters back in the Bible? Pilate. He does what all weak men do in a crisis. And we read further on other concerns he had in verse 26. At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. Therefore, he used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Festus. And wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. So he's corrupt. He wants money. Paul brought all this money to help the Jews. Maybe he's got a little bit left for me. And political expediency. He wants to keep the peace. And if a little bit of injustice can be done to Paul, and that keeps the Jews from getting mad and making complaints in Rome about him, so be it. Are you ever like Felix? Could you be expedient? It can be easy, can't it? To do the easy thing because it keeps us out of trouble. Heard a story last week that R.C. Sproul told about a situation in which there was a council of Christian leaders gathered together because there had been a division in a church. And there was one of the pastors and the other elders, and there was a great division. It was threatening to split the whole church. So a bunch of other Christian leaders came in to mediate. And the chairman of the whole thing got up in front of the mediation group and said, "Well, look, we've got several things we're concerned about here. First, we want to make sure we can salvage the career of this pastor. Second, we want to make sure that we can bring reconciliation between the pastor and the other elders. Third, we want to avoid causing the church to split. Fourth, we want to protect the reputation in the community." And so he laid these out and said, "Now, does that about cover it?" And Sproul says, he kind of raises it. "There's one more little thing. Justice. Who's right and who's wrong? And it may be if you do the right thing, the pastor's career may be over. Or the church may be split or whatever else. But you've got to do what's right. Not just that which keeps everybody happy." You know, our nation is ruled by expediency. People are living by expediency today. rather than doing what's right. Parents with your children. Are you doing what's right for your children, or are you doing what keeps them out of your hair? Are you treating them fairly? Or are you just trying to make it so you don't have to spend too much time messing with them? Employers. Bosses, are you doing what's fair for those who work for you, those serving under you? Are you doing what's right, even if it means you catch flack? Are you doing that which will keep you out of trouble with a bigger boss? Are you willing to do what's right, even if it costs you? Now let's take it from Paul's side. Should Paul have paid the bribe? Paul maybe could have come up with some money and he could have gotten out. Why didn't he do that? Because it would have been wrong. Heard a story of a Christian man. He had a situation in which he was accused of a crime. He was accused of a crime of actually something like child abuse. And in dealing with that, he went before the judge and the DA and they said, look, we'll make you a deal. He says, you say you're innocent. We think you're probably innocent, but we're going to be in trouble if we let you go because these people will complain. So I'll tell you what you do. You plead guilty to a lesser charge. If you'll just plead guilty to a lesser charge, we will put you on probation for 2 years and you won't have to go to jail. But if you go to trial, you may be in jail for years. What should you do? When you stand before the judge and he says, are you guilty of this crime, knowing that the deal's been made? Do you say guilty, which is a lie? Or do you say innocent? I'm not guilty. I cannot deny the truth, even if it costs me. If you're in a situation in school, you may be forced to stand up for the truth, and all the pressure in the world may be against you to go along with everybody else. Yet God may have called you not to do the easy thing, but to stand up and say, no, I believe the Bible's true. I believe God created the world. I believe there's a right and a wrong, or whatever else it may be. You may be in a situation where the expedient thing to do might be to cheat on an exam or to tell a so-called white lie. The expedient thing for a parent to do might be to submit to a bad law of the government. The government starts telling you how to raise your kids. So, you know, I might get in trouble if I spank my kids, so I'll stop doing that. That's expedient. But the scripture says otherwise. You may be told, well, don't talk about your faith anymore to the people you work with. Just stop doing that or you'll be in trouble. Can you do that? I don't think so. So Felix is expedient. Felix waffles with reference to justice, and Felix also waffles with respect to the gospel. Verse 24. For some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about the faith in Christ Jesus. And as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present time. And when I find time, I'll call for you. He waffles again. He listens with interest to the, and you can almost picture, it's kind of dull in court in Caesarea, and Felix and just like, what can we do to amuse ourselves? They didn't have television back then. They didn't have Oprah and Geraldo and Phil to bring along the kind of freaks from society to entertain them. And so they said, well, we've got kind of a freak right here in our jail. Let's bring him in. Let's have a few laughs and let him tell us. Let him preach to us a little bit. And then Paul preached with boldness. Again, Paul wasn't expedient. Paul didn't try to win them over with soft talk and happy words and building up their view of themselves or anything like that. He didn't even talk philosophically. Perhaps what Felix would have really enjoyed would have been to have had Paul come there and let's debate philosophically this philosophy and that philosophy and how Christianity fits in. That's not what Paul did, was it? Says he preached righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. He preached to Felix's heart. He confronted him with his sin. He told him the truth about himself. You know, important people often never hear the truth about themselves, do they? Rich people, powerful people, famous people. Well, Paul told him the truth. He says, you are not a righteous man. Felix was an unjust judge. We already know that. He was a man who took bribes. He was a man who was cruel. Much like today. You know, what is our society? It's not a righteous society. It's an expedient society. What's in it for me? We need to be declaring righteousness to our society. Paul preached self-control. Felix was an immoral man. Drusilla was his third wife. And Drusilla had been married to another man, and Felix stole her, seduced her away, using a sorcerer to help him. He was an immoral man. And of course, in our day, what body wants, body gets. We have a day in which there is no self-control. And then he preached judgment. He said, unless you repent, when the Lord comes again, you will perish. And that's what we need to preach today. A lot of people are afraid to preach judgment. That's what Paul preached. You know, if Paul could stand in front of the man who was his judge, who had the power of life and death over him, and had the courage to preach the wrath of God, what a disgrace it is that there are Christians today who are afraid to preach the wrath of God because they're afraid they might hurt somebody's feelings or drive them away. But he also preached about the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Even a man like Felix could be saved if he would repent of his sin, repent of his unrighteousness, self-indulgence, and if he would look to the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. It says Felix trembled. He was fearful. Fearful, hearing the word. He's supposed to be the mighty judge, and yet he's the one who's afraid. Paul is the one who's the criminal, supposedly, and he is the one who is bold. Heard a story this week about a preacher who got robbed at gunpoint by four people. It was told to me as a true story. And the robbers saw that he had in his back pocket something protruding out there. They thought it was a wallet. Said, well, pull out what's in your back pocket and give it to us. And he pulled it out, and it was a New Testament. He handed it to him. And the story was the robbers dropped their gun and ran as fast as they could. The wicked flee when no one pursues. And Felix trembled. I've seen non-Christians terrified at the preaching of the Word of God. They saw themselves as they were, but they would not come to Christ. And Felix procrastinated. He says, come back at a convenient time, I'll listen to you again. What a tragic thing that was for Felix. So we've seen today Paul on trial, but really was not Paul on trial. It was others who were on trial. The Jews rejected the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was really more or less their last chance. Not many years later, 10, 12 years later, Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is torn down brick by brick. Ananias is assassinated. Then there's Felix, the double-minded procrastinator. 2 years later, he is deposed. No more opportunity to hear the truth. Are you ready to be like Paul if you're a believer today? Are you ready to take up your cross, to serve him, to boldly give testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ without compromise? That's what calls us to be. You know, the question at that time for Paul was, will Jewish society tolerate Christianity? Will Roman society tolerate Christianity? And that was what was on trial. And Paul was bold. And there's going to be a question in your lifetime, I believe, and that is, will American society tolerate true Christianity? And are you willing to stand as a Christian without compromise? Should the American society say, no, we're not willing to tolerate it? And then, it may be that there are some people here who have not yet turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Felix was called to render a verdict, not just on Paul, but on Christ. And Felix procrastinated. He was double-minded. I want to tell you today, as Paul told Felix, you have no righteousness of your own. We are all unrighteous of ourselves. We are all guilty of sinning against God in many ways. our sins, apart from the grace of God, cry out to God for justice, and justice is coming. One day you will be judged. One day, instead of it being Paul standing before Felix or the Sanhedrin, it will be you, pictured in your mind's eye. You will stand before God. And you will be the one to give an account. And if you stand up there in your own righteousness, you will be found wanting. You will be found guilty. And you will be punished with an everlasting punishment. Don't harden your hearts today, because God offers salvation to you as it was offered to Felix that day. God says to everyone here, if you will turn from your sin and repent, and if you will look to the Lord Jesus Christ, I will save you. I will make you righteous through the work of Christ. I will change your heart and give you a new heart. And when you stand before me, you will be judged as holy, not because of the good things you have done, but because the righteousness of Christ has been given to you as a gift. He says, if you will believe on me, I will save you. But with opportunity for you today comes responsibility. Don't be like Felix said, that sounds interesting. Maybe I'll come back next week and hear you again. Don't procrastinate. Do not harden your hearts, for today is the day of salvation. There's a story, another story, this is a purely fictional story, but it makes a point. There's a story about the devil and the demons meeting, and they were trying to decide, how can we populate hell more fully? What can we do? And they're meeting as a committee, and the first demon says, I'll tell you what, I'll go down to the earth, and I'll tell them that there is no God. The devil thought for a moment and says, no, that won't work. Deep down in their hearts, everyone knows there is a God. They see it in creation. They know it in their conscience. You'll never convince them there's not a God. Don't waste your time. The second demon came and said, I'll tell you what, let me go down there and I'll tell them, there is no judgment. There is no judgment. It doesn't matter. Eat, drink, and be merry, for when you die, that's all. And the devil responded, no, that won't work either. Deep down, it's built into the heart of man and in his conscience that there will be a judgment. And one day, they all realize they're going to have to give account. And one day, the injustices of this world will be made right. They know, deep down in their heart, that the sin they do is worthy of death, as it says in Romans 1. And then the third demon came along and says, I'll tell you what, let me go down and tell them there's no hurry. And the devil said, go. Tell them there's no hurry. Tomorrow has slain its thousands, hasn't it? People who come and they hear. How many people may have sat in this very room, perhaps in the very seat in which you're sitting, they've heard the gospel, and said, you know, that may be true. I'll have to think about that someday. And then they go, and they get involved in the world and in their sin and in themselves, and they forget all about it. And like Felix, they perish. There is a hurry. Today is the day of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today, and he shall save you today. But if you harden your hearts, tomorrow may never come. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Good news that a man like Paul was willing to die for. Good news that has changed us and transformed us. And good news which today could take the hardest sinner and save them. Oh, Father, you know the hearts of each one here. And Lord, I pray that if there are some like Felix who are wavering, that you would open their hearts, that today for them would be the day of salvation. They would wait no more. I pray that if there are those here even like Drusilla or Ananias, whose hearts were so hard, they didn't even consider the possibility. Lord, I pray that you would break those hearts and help them to see their own sin and their guilt and their need before you. And to know the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he is truly God the Son and that he died for sinners. And that you would turn them to yourself. And for those of us who are already believers, Lord, help us to be living as people without compromise. Without vacillation, without waffling. To follow you wherever that path may take us. And I thank you that you are with us. in so many wonderful ways. I thank you today we can be together as a family, as the body of Christ, to build one another up. Help us to be your voice of encouragement to one another the rest of this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.